Well, it should be amazing to us that here in Baldwin City, we get to be used by the Lord to connect with a ministry that is frontier, that is pushing back the darkness on the very fringes of the world that knows the gospel, doesn't know, really. And so this cannot happen without the Holy Spirit moving in and taking our faithfulness, our participation, and the partnership of many other churches, and Up Global, and Rex, and Tim, and Kanye, and all of these things, all of these efforts. They're only just going to be human efforts if the Holy Spirit doesn't take it and breathe life into it and build it up. So let's pray to that end this morning together, church. Father, we come before you so in awe that you would use us in a small part, take a small gift. And Lord, we don't just want it to be a human effort. We know without you, Jesus, we can do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit doing his powerful work that's at work within us that has already transformed us, Lord, without that happening, without you being the driving force behind the gospel, it will fall on deaf ears. Nothing will happen. The darkness will continue. But Father, that's not your will. And so we're here this morning in the name of Christ to appeal to your throne and say, please help. Please empower this work. Please empower Tim and Kanye and their work in this dark country of Myanmar. Would you do powerful things? Would you do more than we could ask or think this morning? As we think about these leaders, these pastors who don't even know Jesus, what a stunning thought. What a devastating thought. Lord, break through the darkness with the gospel. Would you give even more boldness, even more power to Tim, and overcome the cultural barriers that he's working against, overcome the if there are language barriers, if there are just cultural taboos and traditions that he needs to have wisdom, we pray you would grant that. Lord, I pray you would bring along more partners that would support his important gospel work. Be found and grow a mighty church in Myanmar beyond anything we could expect. Take the devil by surprise, Lord, by the powerful work that you are raising up through Up Global and through Tim and through your people, through really Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's the same work that's being done here, and we pray you would bless it as well, not for our glory, not for Tim's glory or man's glory anywhere, but for the glory of Jesus Christ around the world until every tribe, tongue, nation, and language is reached with the gospel. And you are able to do it. You've declared you're going to do it. And so we trust you to accomplish this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me this morning in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 3. And as you're doing that, I just want to mention this week, you know, is our Independence Day celebration, 4th of July. And to that end, we want to do what the Bible says. We want to make the most of every opportunity. So I really want to encourage you, friends, as you gather at a cookout, as you get together here in the community to celebrate the 4th of July, as you gather with family, would you be gospel-minded patriots of America? Would you be thinking about the gospel and the way this could be the opportunity to connect the gospel with the lost around you? So to that end, in the lobby, here's just one small opportunity. We have some gospel tracts that are themed on the theme of freedom. Everybody's thinking about freedom. This is a great gift of the Lord. And yet, as Americans, sometimes we separate these things in our minds from the kingdom of God, as though freedom is just something that we achieved as Americans. Now, that's not at all the case. And there's a much deeper freedom that's offered to us in Christ than just political freedom. Political freedom can come and go, but the freedom of the gospel, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom to know our God and follow him, that's a gift of God that'll last forever. And so there are some gospel tracts out there. I just encourage you, if you can think of one or two people that this might be the opportunity to just, with a tract, you don't even have to speak any words. You just say, I have something for you, and just hand them the gospel. It can sit in their house. It can be there for weeks when you can't be there. They may pick it up weeks from now, months from now, and read it, and the Lord may breathe life into a dead heart spiritually and cause them to know him. So I encourage you to pick one of those up. We also have, I failed to mention this earlier, We also have a nursery at the back for those of you who are visiting. If you have children, infants, 0 through 2 years of old of age who need infant care, please feel free to make use of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this morning, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you with these words that are not from 1 Corinthians 3. Listen to what the Bible says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to beloved his beloved sleep. So be encouraged this morning, fellow saints. Brothers and sisters, what our God intends to build will last. And it alone is going to last forever. It's going to succeed. You may have heard this phrase before. They don't build them like they used to. They don't make them like they used to. I've heard my grandparents say that over and over again. They don't make them like they used to. It seems like in the 1940s and 50s and 60s, American products were made with a certain mentality in mind. Right? They were made to last a long time, and they have. People wanted quality. They wanted something that they wouldn't have to replace. And most of what we buy today, if you have an experience as a consumer, you know that it's built as quickly and cheaply and profitably as possible. So among one of my earliest memories as a child is a little electric fan. This thing was about 12 to 14 inches round in diameter, sat on the floor. It was painted a steel gray. It felt like it weighed 100 pounds. It felt like it was made out of leftover steel from a Sherman tank. And I could sit in front of this thing in the summertime at my grandparents' house. I can envision it on their living room floor. They've long since gone to be with the Lord. But I just sat it there, and it felt like a wind tunnel, this little thing, just gushing air out. And this little fan went on and on and on. And for all I know, I haven't asked my parents, but for all I know, it still runs today. Compare that to the box fan I bought several years ago from Walmart. This thing, within a year, it had developed a wobble so bad that it was likely to shake it apart. It's still hanging together somehow. But you can't use the top speed, because if you do, it'll flop over on the floor. And the little plastic white blades are chipped, and it's just a piece of junk, right? It's not the Sherman tank fan from 1940. And it reminds me of another thing that has lasted many years. My father-in-law's old truck, he went out recently to haul some brush. This thing is a 1969 GMC. We're in 20. It's the same type of thing. He's been driving this thing for decades. And they did switch out the motor a few years back, but I'm told that the engine, I guess, or the body is still in really good shape. And today's average car owner owns their vehicle 8 years. That's a good run for a car owner, as opposed to 30 or 40 years for my father-in-law. And you may remember Ford's slogan from years ago, built to last. Built to last. I don't think that's very popular in our time. Why build something that lasts many years if you expect to replace it in just a few? Well, beloved, that is not just a question to ask about your fan or about your truck. Jesus very much cares about how things are built, in particular in regard to his church. So this year at RBC, we've been planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. What exactly does that task involve? You ever think about that? Should we expedite that process in order to get quicker and flashier results with the gospel? What shortcuts would we have to make? Please be with me. Bear with me. I've got the cold going on this morning, the allergies. What might we have to do to expedite? What would we have to leave out of the Bible's process to grow gospel community? And how would that affect our hearts and our spirits in the process? Well, the Corinthians, they had an obsession with human impressiveness, human wisdom. It was making them size up their leaders' ministries, having very negative consequences in their life. And so in the middle of this big section we've been looking at, chapters 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians, Paul gives them this caution. Corinthians, listen, build God's church carefully because God will test your work. And this is a message not just for first century Corinth. If ever there was a message that applied to our church, the 21st century church in America, it is this one. Build the church carefully, Christians. So we're first focusing on verses 9 through 17 today. And here we're going to see three tests that God gives and applies to our work in the church. And before we get to those, let's take a moment to ask God's help one more time as we look to his word. Father, we bow before this word that you have spoken. We do not seek to exalt the words of man or the authority of man over you. We long with all our hearts this morning as your redeemed people to submit to your word as supreme. And we don't want man's glory. I don't want the glory this morning. We don't want the glory that belongs to you for this church. We simply want to be the work of your hands that you build up today, your way. So would you accomplish that purpose through your Holy Spirit this morning and overcome our rebellion, overcome our slowness to believe. Do whatever you want to do today, Father, for your purposes in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have 1 Corinthians 3, let's go ahead and stand and we'll read verses 1 through 17 as we honor God's word today. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as a people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? Believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This is God's word, brothers and sisters. Please be seated once again. Three tests that we want to see from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17, that apply to our work with the church or on the church. The first is the church's foundation in verses 10 through 11. And then we see the church's construction in verses 12 through 15, followed finally and chillingly by the church's destruction in verses 16 and 17. Now, as we saw last week in verse 9, Paul's just finished reminding these Corinthian Christians that it's not him, it's not Apollos or any other church leader who grows God's church. The church is not about them in any way. God may use different leaders at different times, different purposes, but it's all the same work about human leaders. So the general focus of this chapter is on the church's leaders. And this is, again, one of these passages I, as a pastor, stand before you and think, this is ground zero right here for me. This is primarily targeted at me. So I'm asking you this morning as the church, please hold me accountable as we look at this. This is a passage my heart loves, but my flesh not so much. It makes my flesh very scared, very uncomfortable. So Christians, let's pay careful attention to this and help each other to see God's purposes worked out among us. Now you can see this difference that Paul draws, this distinction between the leaders and the body, the church family, in verse 9. He says, we are fellow workers on the one hand who carry out the work of the church under God's supervision. And on the other hand is the church as a whole. Paul calls it God's field or God's building. And by the way, he's not talking here about what we do as individual Christians, whether we, how we love our neighbor as ourselves or how we renew God's creation or how we, the general good works that we do in the world. That's not the focus here. Of course, they're all overlapping, right? Those things overlap with how we build the church together. But he's specifically describing the church building ministry of these leaders in Corinth. But it's still addressed to the church, isn't it? Including many members who will never have any official church building work as such. Now, why would he do that? Why spend all this detail, all this energy with the church members about how their leaders should be doing their work? It's a good question, because we are looking at this morning. Well, several reasons. First of all, even though he's talking about the leaders, I'm not completely convinced that this applies only to leaders. So if you read the rest of Paul's writings, including the end of 1 Corinthians, you see a lot of the whole. So even if we assume that this does just apply to leaders, this is still a hugely relevant scripture passage for every Christian, every church member. Christian, you have to understand God's intention for his church, of which you're a part. You are the ones receiving the building ministry. You are being built by something, aren't you? Ever hear the saying, you are what you eat? That is true spiritually. You are what you are being fed and being built up with. Doesn't matter what kind of spiritual teaching you gravitate towards or support with your presence and your finances and your amens occasionally. Does that matter what kind of teaching you develop a spiritual taste for? It very much matters. Is it important for you to know what the fellowship of your church is built on, whether it's built on Jesus, a solid foundation, or something else, something flimsier, some connection with another person that's just merely human? Do you need to know how to hold your leaders, once again, accountable for building well? Revelation 2 and 3 would say something about that, which would suggest so. Do you need to be able to discern between spirit-powered ministries on the one hand and flesh-powered ministries that are just merely a human work for human glory? Church, you are the finished product being built here. You have a very personal interest in knowing how you're being worked on, if I can put it that way. Church members, even passive church members, play a very important role in its construction. But at the end of the day, I do believe Paul in the New Testament view church building as a church-wide project. Let each one, Paul says, take care how he builds. And again, he repeats this universal language in this passage over and over again. So no matter who you are, if you're a Christian this morning, your involvement in Christ's church has some effect on how it's taking shape. And so we really need to pay close attention to doing that well. So let's look at the first test that God will apply to our church building work in verse 10. Only Christ. He says in verse 10 that he was the architect who laid the original foundation for the church, the Corinthian church. And then someone else came along and built on top of that. That's the Corinthians church's story. Paul came as Christ's apostle. He was the one who planted God's word there. He laid the foundation, those metaphors for evangelism and preaching the gospel. And the gospel started the church in Corinth. Then somebody else came along. We saw this last week. Apollos, this very gifted teacher, this apologist came by Corinth, and he built it up at the church. He built up the Corinthian church after Paul left. And Paul's going to explain what that means in verses 12 through 17, to build carefully on the foundation. But he doesn't go there yet. He needs to clarify something first. Whenever somebody starts doing local church ministry, even if it's a pioneer church planting work, that person is not founding a church. The church was founded 2,000 years ago when the gospel first started being proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus, death and resurrection, and redemption of sinners. That's when the church was founded. It wasn't, sometimes you'll go into a church building, you'll see a sign that says, founded in 2014. Well, that is not accurate. That particular local assembly may have started gathering together in 2014, but the whole church was founded in the first century on Jesus Christ. And lay a foundation, Paul says here in verse 11. No one can lay a foundation. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if it's a church, it already has a foundation. If another foundation is being laid, it isn't a church. It may look like a church. It may have church-like community activities. But if Christ isn't the foundation, it doesn't matter what else is true of it. It's not a church. And Christians, it's right for us to scrutinize this. In Revelation 2, Jesus commends the Ephesians because they have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them false. So there are false churches built on false foundations out there. We need to beware of that. We certainly need to beware of letting that become true of this church. So here's the first test. Is Christ the foundation? And how would we know that? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and just remember a few things that we have already seen that will help us here. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 says this. Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Catch that? It says Lord twice. Wherever the true church is to be found, it's founded on Christ. It proclaims Christ's lordship. This is the basic confession of Christianity. The New Testament gives this over and over. Jesus is Lord. Paul says this multiple times. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 says, he's talking about his apostolic ministry, and I love this chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So a church founded on Christ never proclaims a rival lordship, some man, some human organization. You ask a religious leader why, and he comes back with the answer, because I'm God's man and I said so. Any church leader who says that, leave, brothers and sisters. He is, if it's an elder or a denomination leader or a pope, that is not the man, that is not the foundation of the church. Not a man building on the foundation of Christ. And a whole system built on man's authority is a false church. Here's another indicator in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. If it's founded on Christ, a church will declare the basic message of the cross. Remember what Paul determined to know among the Corinthians? He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the loudest, clearest message in a church must be the gospel message. How sinful people receive life, stand forgiven before God through faith in Jesus' cross and how they become family through that cross. If it's something else in place of that message, a false foundation has been laid. I'll give you an example of this. Several months ago, you've heard me talk about this, I believe, from the county that we moved from in Oklahoma, a group of people calling themselves God's Misfits hatched a plan to kidnap and commit homicide against a couple of a young lady and her friend over a custody battle, child custody battle. God's Misfits, this is apparently a pseudo-Christian anarchist group. They're religious, they hold prayer meetings, they carry Bibles, they suggest they're doing the Lord's work. And their members right now are sitting in a county jail in Oklahoma for murder. And the message of cross seems to have nothing to do with them. And I could easily point to one of the many, many progressive liberal churches that say the same thing, that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus has no objective relevance to people in our day. Be on guard, brothers and sisters. Is it a church? Then what does it say about the cross? One more indicator here of a church founded on Christ. It centers its people's faith on God's power, not in human wisdom and impressiveness. We've seen this many times already in 1 Corinthians, haven't we? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, that his aim was that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the power of God. Now listen, that is a benchmark that rules out many organizations that call themselves churches in the evangelical world today. To have Christ as the foundation means that you believe, you really believe, that something supernatural is going on. True church is something, it's not a business dressed up like a church. Can't have a church if the whole operation is built on some human being, some human commodity or strategy. Bag of tricks, a cult of personality, a Sunday morning show, the best music in town, the most captivating storyteller around, the most amazing set of programs out there. Listen, a steady diet of that in place of the gospel is not going to feed people's souls. The gospel alone is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. These other things are not the power of God. Put people's faith in a man or an organization and they'll miss the grace of God forever, potentially. So let's be on guard for that. This is a test. This is a test for us. This is a test for the evangelical world. So far, we haven't even gotten to the actual work of building yet, have we? Paul's just talking about what makes for a firm foundation. But God begins with this test, and then his apostle lays this standard. The church's only foundation is Christ. So let's diligently hold on to that foundation. Second test here in verses 12 and following is the church's construction. This is going to be tested by the day. The day. The first test was basically determining whether what we're even talking about is something Christian by nature. Verse 12, when we get to that point, that's been settled. Someone's building on the foundation of Christ. So that's the situation. So it's a genuine church that we're talking about now. The question now is, what is it built with? Paul mentions six different building materials here. We don't need to get real allegorical with these, as if each different one of those means something different. Verse 13, he says, the main thing about them is that when the Lord returns on what's known in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, they're going to be exposed to the fire. Okay, so you look at these materials right away, you see the difference. Found gold, you can burn it, you still have gold, right? Straw, and you'll have no wood, hay, and straw are flammable. You put a lighter to wood, hay, and straw, and you'll have nothing left but soot and ashes. So this is what's being tested here. Is this real church, is it being built soundly with good spirit-led, spirit-powered means? that are going to enable it to produce lasting, eternal value? Or is it being built with such a flimsy, worldly method that once this world is destroyed, everything about the church just burns with it because it's mainly a work of the flesh? So according to Paul, this is sobering, right? This is possible. A person who's really a Christian can do ministry in ways that either strengthen, fortify the church, or in ways that in the end amount to nothing. There's very little of their lives for God to commend. How sad that is. This is the way some Christians, some leaders and pastors spend their new life in Christ, doing things that amount to nothing in the end. Now, just one thing I want to note about this day. The nature of this test by God is to show the true state of a person's ministry. He says it will be manifest. It will be revealed. It will be disclosed. What does that mean? It means that it's possible for someone's ministry to seem genuine for the time being and then be shown to be spiritually worthless when God finally tests it. So things aren't always what they seem, are they? Man's opinions of our work do not matter. What matters is God's evaluation. So let's look at the results of testing the construction efforts. Here's the results. There are two possible outcomes here. Verse 14, the first one is that one's construction on the church survives the test, and God rewards him. So we'll talk a little bit about what that means here in a moment. The second option of verse 15 is that one's church construction is burned up. It comes to nothing. He suffers loss. Loss of what? Well, loss of the reward. He doesn't get rewarded. But he doesn't go to hell. This is very important, beloved. Paul utters these five beautiful words in this verse, in verse 15. He himself will be saved. This believer who's made a mess of his ministry, has done so poorly, gets to spend eternity with Christ in the kingdom of God, in the new earth, because his faith is in Christ, not his works. That's enormously important for us to get this morning, brothers and sisters. Hear that. Your faith in what you do for the kingdom of God must not be in your works. A few minutes ago, we sang, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Your hope cannot be built on your ministry. The only hope we have for escaping God's wrath depends not at all on what we do for the church. There's only one way you're justified, beloved, through faith in Christ, not of works. The Bible proclaims that over and over again. You don't do good works to cancel out your sin, and you can't. And it's not necessary. The work has been done for us. And by the way, some people want to see an argument here for purgatory in verse 15. The only possible place in the Bible that could hint at it at all. But there's nothing here about purgatory. I just want to make that clear. The works are burned up. You see that? Not the Christian. Christ's mercy alone is enough to take you all the way to heaven. And so those five words, "he himself will be saved," that gives me an opportunity to exhort you mightily this morning. Cling to Christ alone. Cling to your justification by faith. Lean hard on that truth, friends. The righteousness of Christ credited to you by God's grace alone is a free gift. Your ministry successes add nothing to God's love for you and his acceptance of you. And your ministry failures take nothing away from that. We've got to hang on to that. God says, "My son has performed for you." About has built a flimsy, flammable church. So here's the image. Here's the building. Its foundations are already weak. And so when it hits the fire, the structural integrity begins to collapse. And just at the last moment, before it falls in on the person who built it, God snatches them out of the way. That is not a way for anyone, any of us, to desire to enter the kingdom. I think Paul's painting a word picture here, but nobody wants to experience the beginning of his eternal blessing that way. So let's look at another option here, verse 14. This is the option Paul wants to give us to motivate our service, a church construction effort by God's grace with effects that survive his testing and last for eternity. How can we do that? Well, let's apply this. Okay, so God has a lot to say about the things that last in the Bible. So let's ask the Bible, what is it that lasts forever? In chapter 13, which I won't have you turn to this morning, Paul lists the number of things that will pass away, and he says, love never ends. Okay, something that lasts forever, love. We want to build with something eternal, and here's something God says is eternal. So whoever builds a church had better build with wholehearted love for God and brotherly love for each other. That's not the foundation. That is the building blocks of the church. Love. What are some others in the Bible? Psalm 119, whole chapter of the Bible devoted to the goodness of Scripture and God's Word, says in Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of your word is truth. Each one of your righteous judgments endures forever. God's inspired Scripture endures forever. We should build with that. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 says, the grass withers, the flower falls, talking about human flesh, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's clear, right? Peter specifically says the word of God that remains forever is the gospel. So gospel-focused preaching and evangelism, we need to build with that. What else? Well, Revelation 4, I love the book of Revelation. John says that in heaven, God's worship never ceases. These creatures that surround his throne is and is to come. So a church that survives is one built on praising and glorifying God. That's a sure way to build. One more, and we could look at many. Jesus, last night, he promised his disciples, he promised to ask the Father to give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So it makes sense that whatever we build should depend on the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Christ, Ephesians 2, he says, you are being built together into a dwelling place of God for God by the Spirit. We need to build with the Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to just cherry pick verses here, so I exhort you to go back and look at the context of those verses, make sure that I'm interpreting them correctly. But the point is, we want God to teach us what our building should be and how it should be biblically done. It's a far better plan than to come up with our own strategy, our own ideas. Man's ideas won't yield a heavenly reward. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Now, what does that look like? How are those who build honored? Well, again, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail in verse 14 here. The closest glimpse we get of this here in context is 12 verses down. So we should always interpret by the context, shouldn't we? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says this at the end. He says, he's talking about the last day when Christ returns, each one will receive his commendation from God. We could look at a ton of biblical metaphors for what that looks like. God's rewards. He talks about crowns. He talks about treasures, cities that we inherit. He talks about standing before Jesus alongside those we've discipled, and so on. That's all glorious. Those are tantalizing images to get us excited about what's to come, the reward that's set before us. But listen, all of that serves the pleasure of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4, which I can just hardly get my mind around this. God will commend you, Father, if it's for your faithfulness. Can you just imagine the God of the universe saying, well done to you one day, or not? Why does that matter? Because in the process of coming to depend on Christ's strength for our ministry efforts, you come to love him all the more. You cry out to him. He gives you what you need. There is this sweet dependency that develops on your Heavenly Father, on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he himself is what you've already come to delight in. So his approval to you is all that more powerful, isn't it? And you know this on a natural level. So this week, Steve and Jeanette King very kindly brought set up a craft night for us here. We had a lot of fun with our families making Independence Day crafts. And a couple of my kids were really excited. They wanted to come show me what they made. So they said, "Mommy, Daddy, come see what I made." Right? They're excited. They're not excited necessarily about the quality of the product, the project. They wanted the reaction, didn't they? He wanted to hear those who love and care for him say to him about his works, "Well done, good job." And Jesus' praise of you, church, of your church-building efforts, is going to be thrilling, not because you get treasure or because you get a medal of honor, but because Jesus is so precious to you. So construct well, fellow saints. Your work will be tested, and there is a reward waiting for those whose work lasts. We need to look at one more test before we're done this morning that God applies to the works regarding his church in verses 16 through 17. The church's destruction, which earns God's wrath. Scripture, especially from the Apostle Paul, "Do you not know this?" I hope you know it. Do you know? You don't seem like you know, Corinthians. So this caps Paul's rebuke of these Corinthians for their divisiveness and their fracturing of the church around personalities. This has been the dominant theme through this whole letter so far. They're dividing up over who they think is the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher, so they can make much of themselves. And what's this thing he's saying to them? What's this thing you're playing around with? You're using it as a prop for your own glory. He says, "You are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you." You, plural, meaning y'all. God's Spirit dwells in all of you together. You are the temple. We are the temple of God. There's not a physical structure that we go to worship. We gather with God's people, and God's Spirit lives with us together. Now read this, having kept in mind everything Paul has said already. If you're trusting in Christ as a cover for your sins, you will be saved. That's written in granite. That's something you can bank on, no matter how badly you perform, no matter how much you stumble, how imperfect your church building works, my church building works are. You will be saved if you are a believer in Jesus. But actually destroying God's church is a different level. What does it take to posture yourself as an enemy of Christ's church? This is how Paul, incidentally, described himself before he came to Christ. He says in Galatians 1:13, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." But something changed for Paul. God's grace came in. His heart was humbled. His heart toward Jesus' people was changed. And the message that began to get out about this violent persecutor was this: he who once used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. There was a change there, right? Destroying God's church is what unbelievers do. To destroy God's church requires a heart so callous toward God that you must be without the Holy Spirit. You must be an unregenerate person, immersed in the works of the flesh. Jeremy, you mean to say there are people walking around the church like that? Sometimes. I can't look across our people. I pray that's not, God forbid, anybody here. But there are churches that have people in them claiming Christ and actively destroying the church. So this was an issue in Corinth. People were so consumed with divisiveness that they were willing to go so far as to destroy the church to prove themselves right. If you want to destroy the church Jesus died to build, you are not on the Lord's side, no matter what you call yourself. But I also, once again, brothers and sisters, I want to be very careful here. Paul does not say God will destroy you, Christians. He says he'll destroy the destroyer. So this warning in 1 Corinthians 3 is here to have an effect on us Christians. If I'm a Christian who's disputing against other believers in the body about whose club is the most important, ripping apart God's church, and I realize what I'm doing, I hear this scripture, and I realize how God feels about it, what's my spirit-led response going to be to this? Conviction. I'll not continue in that if that's been my trajectory, if I have the Holy Spirit. That's what these warnings are in the New Testament to do, to bring us to repentance, God's people. So I just want to say here this morning, I want to issue a blanket warning because I don't know anybody's hearts. I want to assume every person in this room is born again, spirit indwelt. If you're locked in a quarrel with some other Christian over whose group is the best, and it has Christ, it's beginning to create a rift in the church, stop. See what's happening. Repent. Look back to Jesus again. Jesus, who considered the interests of those he loved more important than clinging to a lofty position. He became a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death. Can we do that for each other? That's the heart of the gospel here this morning, friends. We wrap up looking once again at the cross, which is the cross is the heartbeat of our identity as Christians, as a church, isn't it? If this word has revealed something ugly in your heart today about your attitude toward God or his people, the good news is there's forgiveness for that. There's freedom for that. Jesus died to shield sinners from God's wrath and to bring them to himself in love. So whether you call yourself a Christian today and aren't and are deceiving yourself and others, or you're a longtime Christian who's realizing, hey, I'm walking in the flesh toward my brothers and sisters, toward my own body. Humble yourself today. Trust in Christ this morning. You'll find a reward in him that's sweeter than anything else you could possibly get on your own. Let's pray. Father, we pray it again. Build your church. Build your church up by your power, by your spirit. We deny the works of the flesh today. We lay aside our selfish ambitions. We repent of our divisiveness toward other Christians. We long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, here in Baldwin City, here at RBC, in this place today. So I pray for those in this place who are just now begin to realize the sweetness of the blessing of hearing Jesus come on their own. Lord, maybe there are those here under conviction right now for a dispute that they need to seek out reconciliation with another in the body of Christ. They need to repent of putting themselves first. Lord, work all these things in our hearts. Cause your church to be built up. We love you, Lord. We want to see your glory. So be at work this week among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.